Good morning once again to you. We are so glad you're with us at FBC. My name's Matt, pastor here, and we just want to welcome you. I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 15. That's where we're going to be spending some time this morning. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll have the words on the screen. We also have some hard copy Bibles on the seats in front of you if you want to follow along that way. We, for some time now, have been studying the New Testament book of Acts, and we've called this part of the study Sent, because it's all about how these early followers of Jesus were sent out into the ancient world to share the gospel and plant churches and see men and women have their lives transformed by the good news of Jesus. And so we've been following along with that. And as we see what God was doing in the first century, it reminds us how he is still at work today in our world and in our time, and helps us follow him faithfully now. In every era of the church, there have been controversies and debates, and we just heard a little bit from Mike about a pastor who, at a church annual meeting, had to deal with an attempted coup, and I hope that just in a few weeks at our annual meeting, there's no such antics. Randy, if you're getting any ideas, just a warning. But we often have debates and controversies in the church. Some of the debates we have are trivial. They're about small things. You perhaps have heard stories of churches that have fought over things like replacing the organ with a piano. I think that's one that we went through a couple decades ago. Or replacing the pews with chairs like you're sitting in right now. I think this church had some, squabble over that a couple decades ago when we got these chairs. Maybe what color to paint the church. Or debates over dress code. Are we people here, dressing too formally or too casually? Can you wear a hat in church? Can you have a beard in church? As a man, ask Steve Fretwell about that. There's been some debates there. And some of those things are silly to us. We're like, that's dumb to fight over. And then there are things in church that we debate that are actually worth fighting over. Right? There are some matters when it comes to key doctrine and beliefs and practices about Jesus, about salvation. Some things are actually worth fighting for. And we can err either by being a church that fights about everything, or a church that fights about nothing, and it's just a free-for-all. We need discernment, of course, to know when which is which. But scholars have said that the debate that we're looking at in our passage this morning in Acts chapter 15 is the single greatest point of contention in the life of the early church. So this debate that we're reading about in the text, there was no bigger controversy or debate or heated, passionate wrestling with something in the early church than this question we're going to see. You heard the text read aloud just a minute ago, and it speaks of, right, sharp dispute, heated debate, a council that was called with all of the bigwigs of the church in that day to gather and try to determine an answer. I mean, if the early church was a reality TV show or had one, this episode that we're about to watch would be the one that they like use snippets of it in the trailer and in the advertisements to make people say that this is high drama, intensity, very weighty matters that we're about to watch the church try to figure out. And just to set the stage for us, a little context, the last couple chapters, as we've read through the book of Acts, 13 and 14, were about what's called Paul's first missionary journey. So Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit and by the church in Antioch to travel around the Mediterranean and tell everybody about Jesus. They were telling them the good news of his life, death, and resurrection, and all that it meant for the world. And so you can see kind of in the red there, their route from Antioch down to Cyprus and up through into Galatia and so on, telling people about Jesus. And at the end of chapter 14, they had kind of went out and made all their way back to Antioch. And after about somewhere in the ballpark of 2 years on the road, they returned to the church that sent them. And they stayed there for some time. And that's where we pick up the story. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. You see in the text the big question. It says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So, Paul and Barney back in Antioch, celebrating all that God had done over the last couple years of planting churches, and some people come from Judea down to the south, kind of the mothership down by Jerusalem, and they came to Antioch, and they start to stir up some trouble because they're going to tell the people in Antioch that, hey, unless you're circumcised and are following the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. If you really want to be saved, forgiven of your sins, have eternal life, be part of the family of God, it requires circumcision according to the customs of Moses. So, sure, faith is good. That's necessary even. But in addition to faith in Jesus, you also need to keep the law, the old covenant. And so, yes, God is a God who saves, but he only saves Jews. And so if you Gentiles, non-Jewish folks, if you want to be saved, you have to first become Jewish and fully convert to the old covenant ways in the Jewish faith of circumcision and the law. Now, this group are referred to as Judaizers. If you ever hear that term, Judaizers, it's referring to this kind of thing, where they were not opposed necessarily to Gentiles coming into the church. So the missions trips of Paul, they're saying, hey, that's great, tell other people about Jesus. Like many in Antioch who were Gentiles and not Jewish and had come to faith, they just said, hey, in order to be truly part of this, really saved, you need to follow the ways of the Old Testament and the Jewish covenant and men be circumcised. So faith in Jesus is not sufficient for salvation. Do you see how immense this issue is? How big of a topic it is that we're discussing? The very foundations of the gospel message were being debated. How does someone get saved? Now, you have to understand where they were coming from. The Old Testament spoke of, again, the requirements of the covenant. And Genesis 17 says that in order for people to be a part of God's family, God's covenant people, they would have to be circumcised. This was the sign of the covenant and being fully converted or belonging. And so these Jews are wrestling with that. Are they saying, are we still operating under that same understanding? That's how you join the family of God? That's required to be saved and part of the people of God? Or now that Jesus has come and we have the Holy Spirit, is there another dynamic at work? So that's the big question. How can someone be saved? And perhaps there's no bigger question. If there is a God in heaven, it seems pretty important that we would be in right relationship with him. So how can someone get right with God? What does it take? What do I have to do? What hoops do I have to jump through? The early church wrestled with this, and many of us today wrestle with this. Maybe some of us are here today in church because we have that question stirring in our hearts. I want to be right with God. I'm worried that I'm not, and so maybe I should go and figure out how to do that. And so what do? Notice verse 2. It says, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. Verse 3, the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So, verse 6, the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. And what we read about here is known as the Jerusalem Council. It's a big passage in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where the apostles figured out, hey, we can't just settle this issue locally. We need to bring in some outside help. And maybe you have known of such a situation in your life where you say, this situation and this decision, it's above my pay grade. You know, it's like a little too big just for us two to sort it out, and we're having trouble seeing eye to eye here on this, and so we need help. We need to bring in some outside voices to help us figure this out. So that's what they're doing. And again, as they get to Jerusalem, they're welcomed, but then again, verse 5, you see the question at hand. Some folks from the Pharisees, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Now, before we look at how they think through this question and land the plane, I just want us to see what they model for us in terms of handling church conflict and disagreements. Rather than checking out or dividing, they lean in to community. Right? We got to get around the table and figure this out. And we need to bring in some outside help to help us sort through this. That's a good example to follow. Because sometimes we want to avoid conflict or pretend that, you know, issues aren't there. We want to bury them or pretend. And maybe if we ignore them long enough, they'll just go away. Or we'll leave. We'll leave a church or leave a community or a relationship without much thought or effort to reconcile. Saying, hey, let's figure this out together. And so even here, hey, over the years, right, people have left our church for a variety of reasons, and sometimes for good reasons that make sense or are understandable, sometimes the right call. But it feels very different when someone leaves the church and they've at least first come to the table and we're willing to, hey, talk through our misunderstandings or disagreements with one another and try to figure this out together before just, you know, chucking the whole thing and off we go. The hardest cases, honestly, over the years have been the folks, and there have been some that just leave and don't say why, or just won't respond to any kind of message or any kind of reaching out or, hey, can we grab coffee and just talk about this? And they just either don't respond or say no entirely. They just, you know, ghost you, as the kids say. So there have been a few of those, so I'm going to put their names on the screen of all the people who have wronged us in that way. Just kidding. We're not going to do that. But it's hard. And maybe you've experienced that personally, right? Someone in your life who you had a relationship with, and they broke it off. They left, and maybe they left your community or for whatever reason, and you didn't know why. Or they checked out way too soon before even trying to say, hey, can we just work through this? So with conflict, they model for us, hey, let's get around the table together. Not every issue calls for a big church council. But if one-on-one isn't working well, hey, bringing in outside help can be valuable. And like in marriage, right? I talk about this in couples with premarital counseling. We should expect there to be conflict, right? A good marriage isn't a marriage without conflict, because that doesn't exist. It's a marriage that learns how to navigate conflict in a healthy way. And so a healthy church isn't a church without conflict. There's always going to be conflict. But it's a church that learns how to handle conflict in a healthy, God-honoring way. And so the church, they get all their folks together in Jerusalem, the leaders of the church, the elders, apostles, and they say, we got to figure this thing out. And so they set out to do that. We're going to see a series of responses of what they say and determine how they kind of land the plane. The Jerusalem council goes till almost the end of chapter 15. We're not going to get through all of it today, but we're going to start to wade into it, and we're going to see first what Peter stands up and says. Look at it with me in verse 7. It says, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So Peter gets up and says a couple things. First, you notice he reminds them of his experiences with the Gentiles earlier in the book of Acts. If you haven't read it, that's okay. But if you're with us, back in Acts chapter 10, we see that God was doing something special, bringing Peter and a man named Cornelius together. They each had different visions, and ultimately through a series of divinely ordained events, they were brought together, and Peter shares the good news of Jesus with Cornelius and his household and this Gentile audience back in chapter 10. And that narrative, the events there, it's the longest narrative in the book of Acts. So it takes up a lot of space. It's a really big deal. And it was clear that God's hand was in all of it. Peter goes and he preaches the gospel, and they believed. And so, if you look again at Acts 15:7, again, that's what Peter says. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Hey, guys, you know the story. You know I went to see Cornelius. You know what happened. You know they heard the gospel. You know they received the Holy Spirit. Those events back in Acts chapter 10 now are probably about 10 years in the past. Okay, so the timeline has moved along a little bit here in Acts 15. And he says, hey, God made clear that he accepted them. Right, verse 8. He showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now, this is really big. Back in chapter 10, when Peter shares the message of Jesus with the Gentiles, and then they believe and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 45 of chapter 10 that they were all astonished at seeing the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. It says, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. See, for the Jews, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I mean, that was like an end times blessing that the Old Testament pointed forward to. A day is going to come when the righteous people of God are going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on them. And it's this mark of the new age centered on Jesus, the Messiah. But now they're seeing that these non-Jews are receiving the gift of the Spirit. And so you see them doing the math in their head. If non-Jewish people receive the gift of the Spirit because they simply heard and believed, then that must be an indication that God has accepted them into his family. And he's done that without requiring circumcision and without them keeping the covenant law. They believed. They had faith. And they received the same Spirit as we did. So when did those Gentiles, this is his reasoning, when did those Gentiles join the family of God? And when and how were their hearts purified? He goes on in verse 8. It was when they heard and believed. When they heard and believed. And their hearts, he goes on to say, were purified, how? By faith. Just like us. He's saying. Now, the language of purification of the heart speaks, again, cleansing, of being forgiven for our sins, being washed and renewed and made right before a holy God. He's saying, how is it that they were cleansed in their hearts? It wasn't through circumcision or following the covenant. It was through faith. So they simply believed the message about Jesus and his shed blood on the cross for their forgiveness. And so that whoever trusts in him is washed and cleansed and made right with God. So, this is the doctrine of justification by faith. Faith alone. They weren't forgiven of their sins and had their hearts purified and received the gift of the Spirit through faith plus something else. You see? Faith alone. It wasn't faith in Jesus plus circumcision, or faith in Jesus plus law keeping, or faith in Jesus plus obedience, or faith in Jesus plus baptism, or faith in Jesus plus church membership, or faith in Jesus plus good deeds, or faith in Jesus plus tithing, or faith in Jesus plus confirmation. Do you see? And how many of us come to church and we think the equation is faith in Jesus plus? Well, yeah, faith is important. You should believe in Jesus and the cross thing. That was, you know, important. But you got to add to it. You're not really saved unless X, Y, or Z. But no, the council in Jerusalem was saying, no, it's faith. That's when they were saved. Now, one of my favorite sermon clips of all time, it's 3 or 4 minutes long, and it comes from a message from Pastor Alistair Begg. He is this just buttery, smooth, Scottish accent-speaking guy from Scotland, but he lives in Ohio somewhere. Not sure how that happened, but he's there, and he has a message where he talks about the thief on the cross. And maybe you know the story of the thief on the cross. I wanted to play the clip for you, but it was kind of tricky, technologically speaking, getting it queued up. So I'm just going to have to retell the way he tells it, and it's going to be like a C-minus version of his clip, okay? So give me some grace. It's not going to be as great as if you go listen to the clip online. I'm going to send it out this week. If we have your email or text, we'll send out that link this week so you can watch it, because the original is fantastic. But he starts talking about the thief on the cross. If you don't know the story, when the Lord Jesus was crucified, there were two men crucified alongside him. And one of them seems to place his faith in the Lord Jesus. Rather than scorning him, he recognizes that Jesus is not getting what he deserves. He was righteous, unlike himself, as a criminal. And he says to the Lord Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. He acknowledges who Jesus is. And the Lord Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And Alistair, the preacher, says, I want you to think of that thief on the cross. Here's a guy who's never been baptized. Here's a guy who was not a member of a church or had never been in a Bible study. Here's a guy with no good deeds to speak of. And yet, the Lord Jesus says to him, essentially, you're in. You made it. You're saved. You're going to be part of my kingdom in paradise with me. And he pictures, Alistair goes on to say, hey, think about the angel at the gates of heaven, perplexed about all this, and saying to the thief on the cross when he gets there, hey, what are you doing here? And the thief goes, I don't know. He says, what do you mean you don't know? He says, I mean, I don't know. And the angel is just let me get my supervisor. And he brings his supervisor over. And the supervisor is thinking through this tough case. And he says, sir, glad you're here, but just have a couple questions for you, sir. We just want to make sure that you believe in the doctrine of justification by faith. And he goes, I've never heard of it before in my life. And he says, okay, well, let's just get right then to the doctrine of Scripture. And he's just getting a blank stare. And he says, how about the doctrine of the church? And after just stare after stare, blank, he in frustration, the supervisor at the gate said then, sir, on what basis are you here? And the thief just looks at him and says, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. That's it. Faith alone. The eyes of his heart were turned to the Lord Jesus, trusting in him. And friends, we are saved the same way, through simple faith in the Lord Jesus, trusting in him, resting in his work on the cross for us, saying, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Even saying simple faith, Lord, I don't have it all figured out. Lord, I don't know a lot about the Bible even. And yet, Lord, I trust in you. I believe that you are who you say you are. Lord, I need you. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I acknowledge you and my life is yours. Now the text continues. Peter continues, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And so he said, hey guys, they point to their ancestors. Like, we weren't able to keep the law. We weren't purified or forgiven because we kept the law so perfectly. And so why would we try to put these Gentile believers under that same law? Yes, the law has its place, but we're not saved by the law. We weren't purified or cleansed by keeping it. Galatians 3:24 says, the law was our guardian until Christ. But now Christ has come. And so all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, are saved by grace through faith. Right? That's what he concludes in verse 11. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So to the devout Jews in the room, he's saying, just like us, they're saved the same way, by grace. We weren't saved by works or obedience to the law. We were saved by the grace of Jesus. And it's the same with them. And guys, this week, I got to tell you, I've been so pumped to preach this message, to get up and share just the simple gospel, the good news of being saved by grace through faith, that we together get to celebrate what God has done for us and the heart of God, his love for us. I'm telling you, this is the best message you're ever going to hear. Not meaning this sermon. This isn't like the best sermon you're ever going to hear. You'll hear better. But the message of being saved by God's grace through faith is the best message you could possibly hear. Think about grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is getting good things that you don't deserve. It's receiving a gift that you didn't earn or work for. And the Bible makes a distinction between wages, what you earn, versus what is given to you as a gift. The Bible says the wages of sin, what we earn for our sin, is death. But think about that contrast between wages and grace. Wages, if you go to work and you clock in and you clock out and you work hard and you do what you're supposed to do, you're going to get your paycheck at the end of the month. That paycheck is not grace, right? It's your wages. It's what you earn for the work that you put in. You earned it. You deserved it. Your boss owes it to you. That's not grace. Grace would be you sitting on the couch all month eating Cheetos and your boss still saying, you know what, I'm going to give you the paycheck anyways. Here's something you don't deserve, but I want you to have it. That is grace. And friends, we are saved by grace, not works. That's the good news of the gospel. You'll be saved by grace through simply placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Saved from our sin, saved from death, saved from judgment that we do deserve. This is a radical message. This week I read the story of Nabil Qureshi. Some of you are familiar with him. He was a devout Muslim who converted to Christianity. And he wrote an amazing book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And there were a number of steps in his journey that led him from the devout Muslim faith of his family that he grew up in to eventually trusting in Christ. But one of the key hinge points for him was understanding grace. And he recounts in his book a story where he was talking with a friend of his that was a Christian at some cafe, and he was kind of boasting, saying, see, Islam is a fair religion. There's no nonsense about some random person suffering for your sins. Islam is just. You get what you deserve. And so if you want to be with Allah and go to heaven, you earn it. You got to do more good deeds than bad. And Nabil's friend, in response, through talking with him, essentially wanted him to see, Nabil, you don't want God to be fair. Fair means you get what you deserve. And so, if you're a sinner, then what do you deserve? Death and judgment. And he started to understand just how destructive our sin is. See, for Nabil, sin was kind of a small potatoes. But he started to see how the problem is much bigger. The corruption of his heart. And so you can't just do some good deeds to outweigh the bad. The problem is much bigger than that. And so if God is fair in that sense, then we're under judgment. What hope is there for any of us? He said, none. But even though sin was worse than he thought, the gospel was better than he thought. Because in the gospel, we hear that we have a debt of sin that we can't repay. We have a sinful heart that we cannot fix. And in the gospel, we don't just have a random stranger dying for our sins on the cross. We have God himself making the payment for us. And so God takes our sin upon himself, and Jesus goes to the cross in our place. And in his great love for us, he's willing to die, that we might be forgiven. And so Nabil started to see the heart of God and the love of God, and he was won over by the beauty of grace, that God would give us what we don't deserve. Not because he just looks the other way at sin and doesn't care about it, but he made a payment on our behalf, and he became a follower of Jesus. You see, friends, that's our only hope, is the grace of God. What an amazing, loving God that we serve. So at the council in Acts 15, that's what they were making clear. Guys, we got to understand this right. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not faith in Jesus plus, not plus circumcision, not plus the law of Moses. We're saved by grace. And we need to hear nearly 2,000 years later, that same message. This week, I read another story, this time of Liz Curtis Higgs, who, in her own words, she tells of her this reckless lifestyle, her substance abuse, drugs, promiscuity, hitting rock bottom in any way you can think of. And she self-identified as a very progressive woman, feminist, not interested in God or church at all. But then in her life came a husband and wife duo at her place of work. And she said she experienced genuine Christian friendship from them, perhaps for the first time in her life. She experienced love from them. They befriended her. They invited her into their lives. And eventually she said, all right, I guess I'll go to church with these people and see what it's all about. And so she goes to church with them for the first time. And that very day, the scripture reading from that morning was from Ephesians chapter 5. And she heard the pastor read aloud the text that says, wives, submit to your husbands. And she thought, oh, great. Here we go. Just what I thought church was all about. Putting women down or being oppressive and to be a godly woman, get pregnant and be a happy little housewife. She said, here we go. I knew this is what this place was about. But then the second part of that passage was read, where it speaks to husbands. And it goes on to tell husbands to sacrifice for their wives, to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Jesus love his church? By dying for the church. By sacrificing his very life for her. And Liz writes, she said she was struck because in this equation, who is asked to die and surrender and sacrifice? She said, it's not me as a woman. It's the man, the Christian husband being called to sacrifice to bless his wife that she might flourish. And so she leans over to her friend in that moment with a smirk and says, if I ever met a man willing to die for me, I would marry him in a heartbeat. And her friend whispered back, Lizzie, a man has already died for you. And she said that was the turning point in her life, where she said, I knew that day, this is the love I've been looking for all my life. The love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, a God willing to die for me because of his love, a God willing to wash me and forgive me and give me eternal life, not because I deserve it, but simply because of his grace. And so she placed her faith in the Lord Jesus and became a Christian. She's written a bunch of Christian books now, too. Look her up, Liz Higgs. We are saved by grace. And so if you're here this morning and you already know the Lord, you've trusted in Jesus, my hope is that you would be encouraged. Just reminded once again of the Lord's love for you, the Lord's hand on your life, your place, your identity as a son or daughter of God, resting not in your works, but in the finished work of Christ for you. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you've never trusted in him, would you hear then his invitation to come to him, to turn to him in faith, to trust in him for the first time, that he might forgive you of your sins, wash you, renew you, and call you his own? Let's pray together. I want to give you a chance to respond if that's you this morning. But for all of us, we can pray. Father, we love you and we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your son Jesus to die for us. And we celebrate the simple gospel that we are saved by grace. Our hearts are cleansed by faith when we turn to you and trust in you and give you our lives, Lord. You forgive us. You bring us home. So Lord, bless and encourage my brothers and sisters who are walking with you. Remind them of your love for them this day. And Lord, I just want to leave space. If there's anyone here this morning that you're inviting to trust in you for the very first time, perhaps there's a stirring in their heart, realizing they might not have all the answers, but Lord Jesus, you're calling them to trust in you. If that's you this morning, just in the quietness of your heart, I want to invite you to pray a simple prayer. You can just repeat after me, saying in your heart, Lord Jesus, I need you. Lord, I recognize today I am a sinner in need of your grace. And so, Lord, I look to you, and I believe that you died for my sins and rose again. And Lord, I want to follow you with my whole heart. Lord, I surrender to you as Lord and Savior. And if that's you this morning, we don't do this very often here, but I want to ask you to do something a little bold, and that's just wherever you're sitting, you can just raise your hand to say, that's me. I want to pray that prayer and follow Jesus. And I'd love just to see that and be able to pray for you wherever you're at. Again, let's leave a second for you to do that. This is no pressure. This is simply invitation if the Lord's stirring in your heart in that way. Amen. Father, we love you. Jesus, you're the hero of the story. We worship you together this morning. Amen.